Adults, as they're doing so, why don't you take out your bulletin, and on the inside of the bulletin, you've got the outline for the message this morning, God's story, as we continue on surveying Scripture and seeing how God interacts with individuals in God's story. We'll take ourselves to the book of Exodus, if you would. Turn to the book of Exodus in your Bibles and follow with me here for a few minutes. Book of Genesis, called the Book of Beginnings, covers more time than probably the rest of the Bible combined. Just that one book, 50 chapters. The first 10 chapters talk about four primary events in Genesis: creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. And are a great explanation for many of the basic tenets of life, some that science is repetitively stymied over, are found in our scriptures. Four principal people then are introduced from Genesis 12 on: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And if we pick up in the book of Exodus this morning, it kind of picks up where Genesis leaves off. Exodus chapter 1 reminds us of the 12 sons of Israel who joined Joseph in Egypt. Verse 6 says this: "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died." Generations come, generations go, don't they? Stopped in on Shirley Bojan this week, and I remember a conversation I had with Richard. Boy, I don't know, five, six, 7 years ago, Richard and I walked out to his workshop. Ever been in Richard Bojan's workshop across the street? Triple-size garage, and he had all kinds of neat stuff out there, old cars and tools. But there was a picture on the wall of a bunch of wild-eyed World War II soldiers. I don't know if it's still hanging there or not. But I commented to Richard, I said, "What a neat photo. These guys had just gotten done with a battle somewhere." And you could see these young 18, 19, 20-year-old guys. They meant business while they were there. And Richard's comment to me was telling. I think it reflected a little bit of the sentiment he was feeling at the time in his life. He said, "Yep, every one of them's dead." Well, they survived that battle. Most of them probably made it back home to home turf and their own shore. But eventually, death caught up with all of them. Moses writes, "Joseph and his brothers and that whole generation died." It's true for us, isn't it? It's true for our generation and every generation that's come and every coming generation. It's a reality of life. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Sounds like the Davis clan, doesn't it, here in Branch County? They were everywhere. And a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Joseph was dead and gone. He was forgotten. All that he had accomplished and done, all the energy and effort that he put into his life, the energy and the effort that your great-grandpa or grandma had put into their life, those who've come before, spent, over and gone, and sadly, in most cases, forgotten, as was the case with Joseph. Now, God told Abraham, back in Genesis 15, that his people would go into Egypt for 400 years. There's the reason. There's a major time lapse that has occurred here. It's been 400 years since the end of Genesis had occurred. And so we pick up the context here of a nation that's being enslaved. They were brought in as guests, and things changed dramatically. The political scene kind of goes topsy-turvy from favorable to adversarial. If you read verse 8 and following, that new king arises. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses, the store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. I saw a study on coyotes not too long ago. That's been the case historically. If you just leave them alone. But the more coyotes are, their bounties are put on them, or the more they're hunted and pursued, the more prolific they tend to be. They just have more cubs every spring. If you just let them go, they'll have two or three cubs. But if you push them, those moms will produce 8-10 cubs per litter. I guess that's the case with Israel. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And so we come to the context in which Moses is born, verse 22 in the same chapter. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every Hebrew boy that is born must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Selective eugenics. We're going to determine who lives and who dies. Anyone read the story or the account of Margaret Sanger? That name ring a bell? The mother of our modern Planned Parenthood program, who was very stout on that very same thing, that we should be selective as a society as to who lives, who's aborted, and who's allowed to be born. And so enters the scene Moses. What an adverse time to be born. What a lousy period of world history. But as we saw last week, the darker the night, the brighter the light. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. It's not stated here, but I'll bet you their church gave them a blanket as well. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him. She coated it with tar and pitch. She placed the child in it and put him among the reeds in the bank of the Nile. His sister, we know his sister's name, don't we? Miriam, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. I like how these two are portrayed. They're not named. These are unnamed parents. That's unusual, isn't it? In Scripture, usually we get quite a bit of detail. But in the chapter on faith, the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, they are mentioned there. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Are you? Boy, politically, we are increasingly being pressed as Christians in America. Nothing even close to what the Chinese and the North Vietnamese and what Middle Eastern countries and Christians have experienced for decades, maybe centuries. But it is possible that we will take our turn. And at that time, you and I will be forced, or our children will, to determine if they're going to act in fear or in faith. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, here's a couple who were unafraid because of their faith. In what was a fateful situation, they stood the test. They were faithful believers. A great tribute to two that I think were excellent parents. Notice, continuing there, verse 5, the Pharaoh's daughter down to the Nile to bathe. Her tenants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. And her sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Now, we're already told what's happening. It's kind of a setup, isn't it? I don't know whether the parents saw this as an option, and they purposefully placed that baby in that basket near the place where Pharaoh's daughter and her tenants would typically bathe. But his sister, verse 7, was standing by, Miriam, and she asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Good job, Miriam. That's what we were hoping for. And the mother buys time with that little baby. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby, nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child got older, here's where we don't have the detail. How much older? How long did Moses' mother have with that kid before, by obligation, she had to pass him off to the government? We don't know. But I want to set up a scenario here, and I want to ask you who are parents, and even some of you grandparents, to consider, somewhat in line with what you read there just a minute ago, Dee. If you knew that you only had a certain amount of time with your kids, and you wanted to inculcate in them your beliefs and values, what you believe is most important or substantial in life, here's the question. Let's narrow it to 5. You gave us 12. What would be the top 5 things, lessons, that you would want that kid to know in order to send them into the future in good standing? Now, I dare you to do this. It's going to take a little gray matter to do this, but why don't you take a piece of paper, it'd be fun to do it, and then share our results. Maybe you can share with a spouse or someone you know. What do you believe are the 5 most important things that this generation needs to learn? Well, we could come up with 50 or 500, couldn't we? I want you to give me 5, the top 5. What would you write on that paper? And then I want you to ask yourself, are you living those values, those stated beliefs? And are you inculcating? Can they see them in action in your life? And are you formally instructing or passing them on? The top 5. I sat down in 5 minutes. I said, I'm going to do this exercise before I assign it. I came up with 5. I think I could work probably in a little bit more time frame, something a little better. But number 1 for me is the foundation of faith in God. I can't think of anything more important than that, that you can pass on to your kids, is the significance, importance of faith in God. Jesus said it like this: what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. So what? Great job. Wonderful. You got the promotion. You got the job. You built the house. You won the championship, and you lose your soul in the process. So what? And Jesus continues, what can a man give in exchange for his life? There isn't anything this world could possibly afford you that's more valuable than your soul. And I want to know that my kids have caught that. Their relationship with God trumps everything else they say or do. There are all kinds of alternate pursuits besides God in our society: pleasure, power, prestige, positions, possessions. Everyone pales in comparison to walking with God. To me, that's primary, that's first. Secondly, I would state perhaps the impact of the attitude on everything. Your mindset is fundamental, it's basic, your worldview. From that, you have the ability to assess value in life and to act accordingly. Jesus said it like this in the Sermon on the Mount: the eye is a lamp of the body. If the eye is good, or the eyes are good, remember the rest of it? Your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye, if your perception, if your attitude is errant, bad, he said, your body will be full. Your life will be full of darkness. I think your perspective, your mindset, your attitude, your worldview is primary here. And I'd love to be able to develop kids and a generation of young people who've got that capacity to think and not simply to react to the stimulus that overwhelms us. Let me give you a third one here, an accurate sense of self. An accurate sense of self. This self concept, I think, is so crucial and important. And with that, let me suggest, I mentioned this a week or two ago in this series here, humility. An accurate sense of self means ultimately that I know my limitations and I can humble myself as is necessary. In fact, the Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let me give you another one, a top priority of people, of relationships. Remember the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That Jesus said there's a second one that's like it. They're connected. They got to go together. Love who as yourself? Your neighbor. The new commandment Jesus gave is to love one another. You know what God's saying? Paramount in life, of paramount importance, is relationships. And I think we need to teach our children, this generation, how substantial that is for them. Relationships are where it's at. They're everything. We give you one more here, the necessity of hard work. I think it was mentioned in the list 12 there. Hard work isn't everything, but everything that you're going to accomplish is going to require hard work. The Bible says we're Christ's workmanship, and he's working through us. He's created us for good works. I like to insert there. And they're hard sometimes to do good. And that to his glory and honor. The Bible says she had a time, she had a season with this child, and then she had to pass him on. And I think we can see evidence later in life of who Moses was from the influence of his parents in just those early fleeting years that they had with him. If you continue in the text there in Exodus 2, you remember the story of Moses. He encounters one of the Israelites being mistreated, beaten by a Egyptian. And so he kills the man and he buries him. Later he sees two Israelites, two Hebrews fighting, and he intervenes in that feud. And one of them challenges him that if he's going to kill him, will he bury him like he did the Egyptian? And suddenly he realizes the word is out. It's no longer a secret. Pharaoh discovers and sets a plot to kill him. And so he flees, he escapes to Midian, to the land of the Midianites. It's the Arabian Peninsula. It's the desert, in essence. And as you continue in chapter 3 there, he encounters his future father-in-law. How many of you remember that day of meeting your future father-in-law? A little unnerving, isn't it? Jethro. Sounds like somebody from Beverly Hills that we know. In this case, he is the priest of Midian. He's an important person in the tribe. And as a result, he discovers not only Jethro, but Jethro's daughter. Somebody once said serendipity is looking for a needle in a haystack and discovering the farmer's daughter instead. In essence, that's what occurs here, and he marries her, falls in love, and they begin a family. But Moses continues, or he finishes actually the chapter in verse 23, referring back to Egypt. During that long period, how long a period? Approximately 40 years. It's estimated that he's 40 years old when the murder occurs and he flees. And then he spends 40 years in the desert. So we're coming up on the context of the burning bush with this old guy, not unlike Abraham, potentially 80 years old. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And so God steps in to meet the need. He initiates, in this case, the connection with Moses, the deliverer. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. I'm going to speculate that it wasn't called the mountain of God till afterwards. Moses rewriting history as he's recording this event. At that time, Horeb, Mount Horeb, was then considered the mountain of God. The reason is, first encounter with God here in the burning bush, but secondly, it's the mountain where God would give the commandments, also known as Mount Sinai. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it did not burn. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn. Like a butane log there in the living room, it just kept on burning. I mean, bushes burn all the time in the desert. This one stayed lit, and it caught Moses' attention. And so he moves out to find out what's going on. Thus he encounters God. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here am I. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. We're told in Scripture, you cannot look at God and live, as was presumed, I suspect, in Moses' day as well. God appears to him in a burning bush at Sinai, at Horeb. He gets his attention. Moses steps forward to see. And suddenly he realizes the sense of the sacred. I am in sacred ground here. And he bows, takes his shoes off. And the Lord speaks, verse 7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land, out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Mosquito Bites and the, you add it, the Ites were there, weren't they? Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, there's the context. Here's your assignment. You, go. I'm sending you. Where? Straight to the top. I want you to face off with the president, with Pharaoh himself. And you bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Rescue, deliver them from their oppression. Now, Moses asked God an obvious question. It must have been obvious to him. I think it would be obvious to you if you were given such a formidable assignment. He said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You see, Moses had messed up royally, hadn't he? Literally. He lost a shot at the title there in Egypt. He was in line for the throne as a successor of the Pharaoh. He very possibly could have been a candidate for the presidency. And he blew it when he committed murder. And his life, I think in his mind, pretty much was finished. He winds up in the desert and he makes the best of it. This is about the best I can do. And you know what? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you felt that way. Maybe you feel that way today. I want to suggest to you something. God does some of his best work through people who think they're through. Sometimes that's why God doesn't work, because we're so full of ourselves, we think we have so much to offer him, that he waits till we get to the end of the rope. And you're hanging on by a thread, and your life is waning, and you feel like it's done. I've messed up beyond repair. Typically, that's when God steps close and says, okay, now I got your attention. Let me see what I can do. And so it is with Moses. Moses said, who am I? I'm a nobody. I've blown it. I'm a has-been. And God says, no, I think you'll do quite well. He said, I'll be with you. And this will be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. We'll get there in a couple weeks, Ten Commandments. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What do I say? What is his name? To date, he is known as the God of who? Of his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses said, that may not be enough. I need more detail, God. Who are you? In fact, God will reveal himself and his identity from here on out throughout the pages of Scripture. That's one of the fun things about reading the Bible. You're discovering, you're amplifying your knowledge of God, of who he is. Well, for starters, verse 14, he answers. He says, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. Tell them, I am sent you. Now in Hebrew, we know that word, the verb that comes from the verb to be, from which he speaks here. And there are no vowels, only consonants in this Hebrew word. Hebrew is a strange language for that reason, unlike Greek. But in essence, what God tells Moses is, I am, YHWH. And traditionally, that has been suggested to, that you could pronounce that as Yahweh. Yahweh, YHWH. In fact, later on, the Jewish people determined that that name was too sacred to pronounce. Well, God told them to use it. He said, you go ahead and use that name anytime you want. Just tell them Yahweh has sent you. But the Jews said, no, we can't even pronounce that word, so we're going to add our own translation there. We're going to take the word in Hebrew for Adonai. We'll take the vowels from that Hebrew word and we'll pronounce Yahweh, Jehovah. Jehovah. We're going to insert some vowels there. Thus you have today the Jehovah's Witnesses. Anybody had a doorbell ring, knock on the door Sunday afternoon? Jehovah Witness. And boy, they'll pilot that one. They carry this flag. We have the name of God. And I've argued with a couple of them. I said, no, you don't. God never told us to call him Jehovah. That's traditional in Scripture, but that wasn't his indication. If you guys were really true to his name, you'd have to call yourself what? The Yahweh Witnesses. Next time they try to stump you at the doorstep, just ask them that. Why do you call yourself Jehovah? God never said his name was Jehovah. Lord, show me that. You guys go back and change your name, and then I'll talk to you. You ought to be the Yahweh Witnesses, okay? Give them milk and cookies. Send them on their way. Davis is always sending them down to our house. Listen, we don't want to talk to you, but the neighbor here, I sick my wife on them. I say, hang on just a minute. Let me go get my wife. She'll take you on. Yahweh has sent you. God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me. And this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And so it is. Some 4,000 years post facto, we still call him by that name, don't we? And so Moses is convinced. He goes to survey the Israelite leaders. And they agree that God is, in fact, leading them. But he has one problem, and the problem is himself. He knows himself too well. And it's the last point I want to make here, because I've suggested in this series, God's Story, that God always initiates, but he waits for you and I to respond. And Moses eventually responds, but it's with hesitation. And the problem, probably like you and maybe like I feel sometimes, is not so much with God. I believe in God. I trust God. I know he's sufficient. Where's the problem? With myself. I have my doubts, some self-doubts here. Anybody admit the same? You're in good company because here goes Moses, chapter 4, if you want to turn over there with me. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? God, what do I do then? Then the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? I love that. Anytime the Bible, you see a question that God asks or Jesus asks, someone would come to him, he'd say, well, what do you want me to do for you? You know, blind man or whatever the case. He already knew what they were after, didn't he? God calls out there in need, Adam, where are you? Ali, Ali, income free. Game's over. Now, do you think God knew what bush Adam was hiding behind there in the garden? He knew where he was at. From God's perspective, do you think he could see what was in Moses' hand? Wait, hey, Moses, what is that in your hand, by the way? He knew the answer. Why did he ask the question? The same reason he always questions people in Scripture. He wants to see if you know the answer. Moses, what's that in your hand? A staff, just a stick, a shepherd's crook. The Lord said, throw it down on the ground. He threw it down, and what happens? It becomes a snake. And he tells him, grab it by the tail, not the head, it might bite. Grab it by the tail, pick it up. And it's transformed back into a staff. We'll give you a trick here, just in case they don't believe you. And then the Lord says, put your hand inside your cloak. Moses puts his hand inside his cloak, comes out leprous. Says, now put it back. Comes back normal. Says, they don't believe those two. Let me give you a third one. Take a vial of water from the Nile. Scoop up a glass of water. Pour it out on the ground. What does it become? Blood as a sign that I'm with you. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. That's cool. I like that, God. Pretty neat. Just another problem here. I've never been eloquent. Neither the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. Little stuttering problem. Moses, I'm a little slow of speech and tongue. God said to him, that's easy. No problem. He asked him a question. Who gave human beings their mouths? Now, I like the next part of that verse, 11, if you're with me there, because it amplifies my understanding of God, my view of life. And we can work on this. But he goes beyond that. He says, who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Verse 12, now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon me, Lord, pardon your servant. Please send someone else. In spite of all that, he says, I'm not convinced. I just don't think I can do it. The Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well, and he is already on his way to meet you. Coincidentally, Aaron is looking for his brother, and they're about to have an encounter. And God says, I'm going to employ him to go with you. The two of you will face off with Pharaoh. Verse 17, but take this staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs with it. And as the account goes, Moses returns to Jethro. He bids him farewell, and he heads out. Verse 20, he took his wife and his sons. He put them on a donkey, and he started back for Egypt. And he took the staff of who? Whose staff is it, by the way? It's not his any longer. It's God's. He surrendered what he had, and God says, I'll use it. Little boy came to Jesus. Remember, they were hungry. Multitude of people. There wasn't a kiosk or a Coke machine or anything within miles. And here's a kid who's got his lunchbox, Spider-Man lunchbox. They open it up and they count the fish and the loaves. There was enough there for him, maybe a little extra, sent by his mommy. And the disciples say, Lord, we caught this kid with his lunch before he ate a bite. Could we use it? Would never do unless one thing, unless the kid was willing to give it up. Had he not given his lunch to the Lord, there would have been no feeding of the 5,000 on that day. What have you got in your hand? What do you got in your possession? What do you have in your life that if you withhold it from God, he will not work, perhaps in a specific and even a great way, unless you are willing to yield it and say, well, it's not much. It's two fish and five loaves. It's not much. It's just a stick, an ordinary shepherd's crook. But if you can use it, I'll yield it to you. And the staff of Moses becomes the staff of God. The rest is history. We'll read about it as we study Exodus. The signs and the wonders that he performs when he raises his arm. Because God is with him. Finish up this morning a couple of questions for application and we'll go. If you knew that you had a short time with your children, for whatever reason, it wouldn't be long and they'd be gone or you will be gone, what would you pass on to them? I think that's a great exercise for every adult here this morning to ask yourself, what matters most? And am I portraying that? Am I inculcating that in my family? And if not, what can I do differently? Number two, have you ever had a burning bush experience? I'll bet you if we took a moment, some of you could share some pretty impressive situations that you've been in where you had a sense of the sacred. Like Moses, you were tempted to take your shoes off. God is near. I've just had an experience or an encounter with God. That's outstanding, isn't it? It's a confirmation that God is working. He's alive and he's burning, not just in a bush, but as a result, he's burning within your heart. And he's calling you, like Moses, to trust him, to respond in faith. And then finally, how many of you are dealing with self-doubt? Anybody besides me? Am I speaking to myself here this morning? Anybody else deal from time to time, question themselves and whether they can really measure up or fulfill? Because if so, like I said earlier, you're in good company. Some of God's greatest saints, you can read about them as we've been, had some of the greatest hang-ups, all kinds of issues, including self-concept or self-confidence issues, just like Moses. And what God did is he said, listen, when you're through with yourself, you're not through. It's when I can step in, if you'll allow me, and I can do my work in and through you. I used to like to watch Lester Summerall. I've used this occasionally, but I just like the guy. Anybody watch Lester Summerall's show growing up there, Channel 3, whatever it was, South Bend? He spoke like a pirate. He was a pastor with a pirate's voice. Patch on the eye, and he had a sword on the belt just in case you fell asleep on him in his messages. And his voice was gravelly, and he would finish his show on TV, seemed like every week, with his little quip or saying. He said, and don't forget, when you feed your faith, you starve your doubts. Cha, 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 cha. When you feed your faith, what? When you feed your faith, what? You starve your doubts. All of us have doubts. What you need to learn to do, what I need to learn to do, is doubt your doubts. And just keep feeding your faith. Let God reveal himself to you. Let him show you how he can work. Extend yourself. Surrender whatever you've got. If you can use me, Lord, I'm willing. This morning as we close, I suspect and hope that that's your sentiment. That you can relate to Moses as I can. We follow his steps here the next couple of weeks in the books of Moses. I think you'll find he's a regular guy just like us who encountered a supernatural God. And as a result, his life was forever altered. If you're questioning or doubting your faith this morning, we can pray for you. I'd be glad to stick around afterwards for a second. I want to make sure that you don't miss the point. And it's not you and it's not me. I haven't got a thing on any of you, nor you on any of us. It's all him, isn't it? It's all him. And it's simply your and my willingness to trust him. Why don't we pray as we go? Let's ask him to have his way in and through us as we continue on this day. Lord, we thank you for your word. A lot on our plates today. Good things. Plenty of things to celebrate, to give you thanks and praise for. Some are troubling. Many things that we are concerned about, maybe even worried. In every instance, in every respect, we need you. And I thank you that from ancient history, you are a God of individuals, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, now of Moses. And you want to be our God. You want to encounter us individually and teach us daily to trust you, trust ourselves and our circumstances to you. I pray for myself and I pray for each one that that could be our experience as well. And that we would gladly surrender whatever's in our hand, our lives, our possessions, our energy, our will, our talents, all things, so that you could be God and King in and through us. Help us, Lord. We've got a generation like the days of Noah or Moses that's needy. And we want to do our best to represent you. So we commit ourselves to you as we go this morning, giving you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.